Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim won the day.
The hymn for the day of Good Friday, Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle. It is a militant hymn, and there is a service that goes along with it in which that hymn figures prominently. It's called the Chief Service for Good Friday, and we're going to be looking forward to that Good Friday service that brings us something that we don't often hear and is rather unpopular in the mind of people today, reproaches from God. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Holy Wednesday, April the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be talking with Pastor David Peterson, looking forward to Good Friday, looking at the Chief Service, and then an hour or two of Issues Etc. We'll study the hymn In the Cross of Christ I Glory with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
You say that Good Friday is perhaps the most complicated day of the church year. Why do you say that?
Well, it's complicated in the ceremonies that are observed and even the texts that are used, in the sense of how different they are or unique they are compared to other days. And then also just the history of Good Friday and the way that it's come down to us is very complicated. And for the most part, this is because it's kind of the Christian's favorite day. That is to say that it plays a greater role in the piety of all of us than any other day or any other event that's commemorated. And that might seem a little bit counterintuitive, since, of course, Easter is really the heart of our faith, and Easter is the first thing that is ever celebrated or commemorated in the church. That's what we're doing every Sunday. So the oldest part of the liturgy, the oldest thing there is to have Holy Communion as a commemoration and as the reception of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. That's the thing we see in Acts 20 and then also again in Revelation. But, I mean, if Jesus doesn't live, nothing matters, right? Otherwise, the death of Jesus would just be a noble death, like the death of a martyr, and maybe it'd be inspiring, but it wouldn't be any good for us if he didn't live. But why then, if that's the case, why is Easter not as big a day as Good Friday? I liken it to, if you think about it from an American point of view, if you think about World War II in Europe, we, of course, are living now in the aftermath of that particular war, with new European countries and borders, as well as new Mideastern countries and borders. And we think of that as just being normal. This is just the world that we live in. And we don't really, most of us probably don't know the date that World War II in Europe ended. By the way, it was May 8th, 1945, 1 week after Hitler committed suicide. But the date that most of us do associate closely with World War II in Europe is D-Day. And probably for most of us, June 6th, when it hits on the calendar, have a heightened awareness in a sense that this was the day that 4,000 Allied soldiers died, right? So that wasn't the end of the war. It was, in some sense, the beginning of the end, the invasion of Europe that finally overthrew Hitler. And in some sense, that date rules our imaginations more than the actual victory, as it were. And that's, in a sense, the way that Good Friday and Easter kind of play out in the piety and in the life of the church. That is to say that Good Friday then plays a larger role than Easter, much in the way that D-Day reigns kind of bigger in our imaginations or our consideration of World War II than the signing of the treaty. So, for example, Bach wrote more music for Good Friday than he did for Easter. And Good Friday, because of that, then just becomes very complicated because people care about it very deeply and it causes a lot of diverse practices and devotional things. In fact, most of the things that we tend to associate with Good Friday arrive from the Middle Ages and kind of devotional things that the lay people instituted and started. So, and I'm thinking here of the Stations of the Cross, the Tenebrae service, the Seven Last Words. Those were all devotional things. Good Friday, the people wanted more, and they just invented them, or they kind of forced the priests to do it. And then you end up with this kind of complicated thing. All of that filters down into Lutheranism in America, at least, in that those kinds of medieval devotional things were either adopted, maybe modified to some degree, but adopted for Good Friday as a worship service, or were brought into the midweeks in Lent. And then in particular, at least in America, the Lutherans have a couple of unique customs, it seems to me, at least compared to the other liturgical churches. And I don't know of any other church bodies or traditions that read a harmony of the Passion the way that a lot of Lutherans did, going all the way back to Bugenhagen, Luther's pastor. So this idea of reading a harmony of the four accounts on the Wednesdays in Lent or even on Good Friday is, I think, unique to Lutherans. And by the way, I don't think it's a good idea on Good Friday. I mean, it's not a terrible idea, but I don't think it's the strongest idea. And then also this weird idea, some Lutherans in America, the pastor's only wearing a cassock and no surplice, just being dressed in all black. I don't know where that comes from. But anyway, so you have that. That's the point. You have these local customs then also that come up because people care about it a lot. You know, they're not that wound up about the fourth Sunday after Trinity, but they care deeply about Good Friday, and it causes this kind of thing to come up. And therefore, it's probably safe to say that on Good Friday, the Lutheran congregations in America that consider themselves to be liturgical, conservative, confessional, traditional, whatever your buzzword is, are likely to have more diversity liturgically than we do at any other time of the year. So it's a bit tough to kind of say, this is what you should look forward to at your church on Good Friday. But there are a few things that we can point to that we can expect, and I hope we can expect.
We're going to be looking at, because time wouldn't permit us to look at all of the things that you've mentioned here that are attached to Good Friday by way of common or uncommon practice, but we're going to be looking at the service called the Chief Service. Why are we looking at that one?
Well, because these are the things that I expect should be pretty common. And just taking, quoting right out of the LSB altar book, the things that we should expect probably are the full reading of the Passion according to St. John, so rather than a harmony of the four, the bidding prayer, the cross procession with reproaches and responsory in some form or another. So those are the three things. And then for the sake of time, I'm just going to limit us to the collect, which will probably be prayed, the reproaches and the procession, and then even just the second half of the Passion, because that's actually the death of Jesus.
What would you say about the collect for Good Friday?
First of all, let's hear it. It prays, Almighty God, we beseech you graciously to behold this, your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of wicked men and to suffer death upon the cross through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. So it's surprising in a way. This collect is kind of almost disarming. It's kind of quiet. It comes at the beginning of the service, if we're doing a normal communion sort of service. And all it's really asking is that God would look upon us according to his grace as his own family. And this because Christ our Lord, his Son, was in fact happy to be betrayed and killed upon the cross for us in order that we would be his family. So this prayer is meant really to prepare us to face the Passion in the proper frame of mind. So we're going to hear all these horrible details of what was done to Jesus because of our sins. And of course, Jesus is there explicitly to die for our sins, along with the sins of the rest of the world. But we are not to approach the Passion as though we are simply the wicked men that mocked and jeered our Lord. Rather, we are to approach the Passion as, you know, we are the princess that's being rescued. That is to say that he has come for us. And we are the faithful women who are at the foot of the cross, and we are the pearl of great price for which he's willing to give up everything. So we come into this conscious that we are his family, and he was content or willing to do this for us.
You mentioned the procession of the cross with the reproaches. Sometimes we'll see this sans procession. It'll simply be done with the cross sitting where it ordinarily is, or sitting on the altar, something like that. Talk about this particular part.
Exactly. We're going to have some sort of ceremony, and then we're going to have these strange sentences that are hard to hear called the reproaches. However that takes place, whether it's being carried in or it's just going to be sung, the pastor is going to say, "Behold the life-giving cross on which was hung the salvation of the whole world." And we're going to reply, "Oh, come, let us worship him," three times. So we are not ashamed of the cross of Christ. We worship and we proclaim the one who was crucified. Then the reproaches follow, and these are the things that are a little bit uncomfortable to hear. They were originally sung while the people came forward to adore Christ by the reminder of the cross, and then perhaps engaging in some ceremony there, genuflecting or kissing or something. There's three of these reproaches in the Lutheran service book. Each are followed by the exact same response, and then by a stanza of "Lamb of God, pure and holy." So the first one reads, or would be sung probably, but you'll hear, "Thus says the Lord, what have I done to you, O my people? And wherein have I offended you? Answer me. For I have raised you up out of the prison house of sin and death, and you have delivered up your Redeemer to be scourged. For I have redeemed you from the house of bondage, and you have nailed your Savior to the cross, O my people." And then we respond, or the choir responds, "Holy God, holy and mighty God, holy and most merciful Redeemer, God eternal, leave us not to bitter death, O Lord, have mercy." So the reproach is an accusation against us. It's taking the words of Micah 6, later it's going to take some words from Jeremiah and from Isaiah, and applying these to us as the redeemed of the Lord who have been ungrateful and have fallen back into sin, even as Israel did many times in its history. So this is not an accusation of Christ from the cross against Pilate or the soldiers or even against the priests. It's against those who belong to God, those who are baptized. And again in these reproaches, he says, "My people." And nonetheless, even though we are his people, we have not behaved the way that we should. We've taken advantage of his grace, and we've caused these problems. And he says, "Answer me." And our answer is, "You are God. You are the eternal God with power, and we cry for mercy." Our answer is to say, "You're God. Be merciful to us," because we don't want to excuse our sins. We are here to mourn for our sins and to accept the accusation. So we're not asking for justice, we're asking for mercy, and we're coming before him as his people. So the words are a bit hard to hear. They ought to cut us to the heart, and they ought to cause us to reflect upon our lives and our failures to keep God's law, and the real harm that that has done to us, to our neighbors, and even in some sense to God himself. But we're not coming as though we don't know the answer. We know why he's on the cross. He's there to pay for our sins, and we know that he loves us. And so then, having heard the choir or sung that response, "Holy God, holy and mighty," then we're going to sing a stanza from "Lamb of God, pure and holy," which hopefully we all know by heart. "Lamb of God, pure and holy, who on the cross did suffer, ever patient and lowly, thyself to scorn didst offer, all sins thou borest for us, else had despair reigned over us, have mercy on us, O Jesus." I like the setting of this hymn in there. That it's not in the earliest of Lutheran sources. The first time I saw it was in Lutheran Worship. Or, I mean, the earliest I've seen it is in Lutheran Worship 1981, and that's continued in LSB, I think that's 2010. I think this is a nice way of setting the reproaches and a nice response, because it helps to set the death of Jesus into the context of the life of the church. That is, that Christ suffered the cross for us precisely in order to bear our sins. And if he hadn't, of course, we'd be doomed. But he has, and we are his people, and therefore we're coming according to that promise, and we're coming for the mercy that endures forever. And the second approach sounds almost exactly like the first, with a little bit of modification, taking different Bible passages. By the way, the pastor normally would sing these or speak these, the celebrant, the one who's going to consecrate the bread and the wine, and presumably also preach. And I think this is done best ceremonially from the pulpit. That's where this comes from. In any case, the second one reads, "Thus says the Lord, what have I done to you, O my people? And wherein have I offended you? Answer me, for I have conquered all your foes, and you have given me over and delivered me to those who persecute me. For I have fed you my word and refreshed you with living water, and you have given me gall and vinegar to drink, O my people." And our answer is again the same, a confession of the divinity and the power of Christ, who is dying, of course, on the cross, and a plea for his mercy. And then the third reproach, again, very similar, starts again the same way. "Thus says the Lord, what have I done to you, O my people, and wherein have I offended you? Answer me. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? My people, is this how you thank your God, O my people?" And again, we respond in the same way with the choir, and then again with the Lamb of God, pure and holy. And after that third time, in the third stanza, which of course, Lamb of God ends like the Kyrie with "Grant us peace" at the end, then we get this responsory, sung by, again, probably the choir or by the congregation. "We adore you, O Lord, and we praise and glorify your holy resurrection. For behold, by the wood of your cross, joy has come into all the world. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us and have mercy upon us. We adore you, O Lord, and we praise you and glorify your holy resurrection. For behold, by the wood of your cross, joy has come into all the world." So it's really a nice response here at the end, again, that places it into context. We know that Easter is coming. We know that Jesus lives. We are not entering into despair. We are mourning for our sins, but we rejoice that by the death of Jesus, joy has come into all the world, and we glorify his resurrection. Immediately following that comes the hymn, "Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle," 454 in Lutheran Service Book. And this is really, in a sense, the hymn of the day for Good Friday, and a very fitting hymn for it, in fact. It's an ancient Latin hymn translated for us by John Neal, and the tune in LSB, which was also in Lutheran worship, is by Carl Schalk and is probably his finest work. I mean, this is really stellar. The original hymn, by the way, was 11 stanzas, including a doxology, and it's a shame that they're not all in LSB, but we do get four good stanzas and a doxology. So what we get is, in the first stanza, a really great confession of the victory that Christ has won for us in his battle on the cross. It very much sets it up that this was a battle, and that this is where Christ overcomes Satan on our behalf, a Christus Victor kind of theme, along with this vicarious atonement, that is, that it's substitutionary, that he does it for us. So it's in our place that he suffers the wrath of his Father, and it's also in our place that he defeats Satan for us, and this he does by obedience to his Father. It's really wonderfully confessed at the end of the first stanza, when we tell our tongues to tell the world how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim, won the day. And then the second and third stanza of this hymn will take us through the life of Christ, starting with Bethlehem and then taking us as the culmination and the purpose of the incarnation and of Christ's life in Calvary, as the life of obedience to the Father that was lived and then was given up for us. The fourth stanza poetically addresses the cross, as though we're singing to the cross wherein Jesus, or whereupon Jesus, was crucified. It says to the cross, it says, "You are the noblest tree, and you outstrip all others in beauty and in gifts, in fruit, because you bore the Christ himself, and you are the instrument of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf." So better than apples or peaches or whatever is the body and blood of Jesus that is given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we get that by way of the cross. And then the fifth stanza is simply a doxology, and it's just, the whole thing is really quite profound and beautiful, the way that it sets it up. This hymn in text and in tune really just, it bursts with joy. It's so appropriate. It's a fitting theological response and conclusion to the sorrow of the reproaches. So I know that the reproaches are a little bit hard to hear, but it's healthy for us to hear this and to recognize that we should be ashamed of our failures to keep the law, and we should throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, and we should rejoice. That is where His mercy is found and has been promised for us. And that really, I don't know how you could do it better than sitting through those reproaches, the responsory, and then that hymn.
After the break, we're going to be looking more closely at those reproaches. They're often misunderstood as self-flagellation. We'll correct that notion with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Chicago is.
The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is coming to Chicago for its one and only 2019 conference. You can meet and hear Ross Douthat, Matt Harrison, Wesley Smith, Aaron Wolf, Hans Feeney, and Will Whedon Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org. Chicago is.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Good Friday with Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Here's someone you probably have not heard about, or if you have, you've only heard the name, but you don't know his significance, his great significance in the 16th century Reformation. He goes along with Martin Luther, but he's so much less known than Martin Luther. Nicholas von Amsdorf, one of Luther's friends, a Lutheran bishop, a preacher, a pastor, and an ardent defender of Luther's theology, both before and after Luther's death. He's the subject of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. Nicholas von Amsdorf, Champion of Martin Luther's Reformation, by Dr. Robert Kolb. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf. So we were talking about these reproaches, Pastor Peterson, and I think something needs to be corrected, and that is this notion that this is self-flagellation. We're just giving ourselves a hard time. How would you correct that?
I think that's exactly right. And I mean, there is, to be sure, again, that this is serious and it's sober. We're not mourning for Jesus. This isn't a funeral for Jesus. But we are mourning for our sins, and not in the sense of self-flagellation that we need to sort of prove to God that we're sincere, or we need to make ourselves really feel bad so that we'll be worthy of the gospel in some way, but rather in terms of just simply taking responsibility. I mean, if you think about what we're really doing is we're being cast into the role of Israel in the desert, grumbling about the manna, and Israel throughout her history turning and being ungrateful. And I mean, that's really kind of in a sense, the charge that's laid at the church militant's feet, that we have not fully appreciated the goodness of God. So the sins that he accuses us of, I mean, just listen, what more could have I done for you? I've conquered all your foes. What more could have I done for you? I've redeemed you and brought you out of bondage. The problem isn't so much that you're having dirty thoughts or you're too materialistic or you're telling lies. I mean, those are all problems. But in the context, the real kind of overarching accusation of the reproaches are, you really have not been living in the gospel. You have been longing for the cucumbers of Egypt, and you're not receiving the full benefits of what I've done for you. And even in these accusations, as painful as they are, there is a real tenderness here that you don't have to dig very deep to see that a slight change in phrasing, and these become pure gospel proclamations. I have redeemed you. I have conquered the foe for you. I have done these things. And throughout it, always my people, my people. So it's not self-flagellation, but it is a sober accusation that is meant to help us to take responsibility for our sins, that we might repent, have true sorrow for them, confess them, and come to the place where mercy is promised.
The other general question I had has to do with the reproaches, but really for the entire chief service, takes on this kind of martial tone, especially "Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle." It's a militant picture of Christ on the cross.
Well, right. And I think that really gets picked up. And of course, this will actually come, the reproaches actually come after the gospel, after the passion. I mean, chronologically, even though we didn't take it that way. And, you know, John's gospel is much more concerned, or emphasizes, it's probably a better way to say it, you know, the divinity of Christ and the fact that what's happening in the passion is, in fact, this spiritual battle of cosmic significance. Whereas the other three have a little bit more emphasis on the humanity of Christ and the kind of the physical things that he's enduring. Neither is exclusive, of course. But certainly Good Friday has this idea of this cosmic events that are taking place, this war between heaven and earth that Christ wins by being this victim. And you see that certainly in the hymn, as you say, but kind of hinted at throughout the propers and the tone of the day, much more so than you would say we do in the reading of the Passion on Palm Sunday or the other times in Holy Week. And again, there is this idea of, you know, this is the culmination of the piety of the people. This is, you know, the hopes and fears of all the years are met on the cross, right? Not in the manger in a sense, but ultimately where Jesus is headed.
Before we get into the Passion reading from John's Gospel, you wanted to note that John tells the account of the crucifixion, leaving out a lot of details that we come to associate with a Passion account.
That's right. So, I mean, you have to kind of know this. You have to fill in some blanks in a sense, and that's where those harmonies of the Gospel that the Lutherans like are very useful. But just listen to how much John doesn't have. Though, of course, almost everything he has aren't in the other three. But he doesn't have Simon of Cyrene. He doesn't have the lamenting of the women on the way to Calvary. He doesn't have the initial offering of mixed wine, which Jesus rejects. He doesn't have the prayer from the cross for the forgiveness of those who don't know what they're doing. He doesn't tell us what time it is, so that he dies at 3. He doesn't have all of the mockings that go on, particularly by the priests. He doesn't have one of the thieves repenting and being promised paradise. He doesn't have darkness. He doesn't have the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't have the misunderstanding by the people thinking that he's calling for Elijah. He doesn't have a final loud cry. He doesn't have, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He doesn't have the temple veil being torn in two. He doesn't have an earthquake. He doesn't have the opening of tombs. He doesn't have the centurion react at all, even though he has the piercing of the side. He doesn't have the crowds returning home repenting. He doesn't have Pilate investigating. He doesn't have the body wrapped in a linen shroud. He doesn't have the women at the tomb, and he doesn't have the women purchasing spices. So John's account is not complete, is the point. And we certainly need the other accounts to know really the historic details and the way it went. And I know I've said this on here before, but I just think it's always worth emphasizing. From my perspective, John's gospel is meant to be, was intended by John and the Holy Spirit to be supplemental to the other three. That's why John, for example, doesn't have the words of institution. He doesn't need them because they're already recorded three times, and then Paul's going to write them also. So he doesn't bother giving us stuff we already have. What he does is he gives us a more theological gospel. That's why it kind of resonates with us. It tends to be more profound. It's a little more expositional. And that's why, again, you know, his gospel gets the preference on Good Friday, because in a sense, what he's laying out is the more theological, or the more, I don't like to use the word spiritual, but in any case, he's giving us a different perspective on the crucifixion that really has a little more significance and is of more value to the Christian than, say, it would be for apologetics.
And we should note before we get into this that you are kind of cutting to the chase of John's Passion account too.
I am cutting it in half, in fact, because there's just so much, and I just don't think we can comment on it all. And the heart of it, really, it seems to me, is going to be the actual death of Jesus. So by jumping right in verse 16 of John 19, we're going to miss the scene in the upper room, the arrest, and the trials, and we're just going to get right to when they go to Golgotha.
You say there's a structure that we should probably note in the way John begins to tell this story.
Yeah, we can take this part of the gospel, so from the leading of Jesus to the cross until his burial, and break it very easily into seven scenes that have a very kind of clear chiastic structure. So what I mean by that is that 1 and 7 are going to be parallel, and then 2 and 6, 3 and 5 will be parallel, and then the heart of the thing will be 4. That's kind of the point of a chiasm. And the way that works out then is that the first episode, or the first scene, if you will, is Jesus being led to the cross with two others. And then the parallel will be Jesus' body being taken to the tomb. So there's a kind of correspondence there. And then the second and the sixth scenes, the second is going to be the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the priests requesting that be changed, right? And then in the sixth scene, we're going to see those priests again requesting that the legs be broken, because it's the day of preparation, and Jesus' legs not being broken, again, thwarting the priests. And then the third scene and the fifth are parallel. So the third scene is the soldiers dividing his clothes and Psalm 22 being fulfilled. And then the fifth scene is Jesus being thirsty and saying it's finished. So that's probably the least obvious parallel, but I think there's some parallels. So what that leads us with at the very heart of this part of the Passion is Jesus on the cross and the faithful women gathered around him, where Jesus says, "Behold your mother, behold your son," to Mary and John. And what he's doing, of course, is creating a new family. And this really puts "it is finished" into a fuller context. So I think that a lot of us Lutheran preachers have made a big fuss over "it is finished," rightly so. But I think that if you look at this thing exegetically, I mean, if we're looking at it very, you know, kind of like scholars looking at this Bible very carefully and how this is laid out, we come to something a little bit different. And that is that it's not enough just for the punishment of our sins to be finished, that God's wrath be finished and appeased, and that the law has no more to say. That's not enough. In fact, what we also need, what is necessary, is for Christ to establish a church and a new family by water and blood. So it is necessary for us that he fulfill his word to his Father in the upper room, and that he not lose one of those whom his Father gave him, right? When he hands over Mary and John to one another, he's fulfilling that passage. So all of this is to say that he is establishing the church on the cross, and that the church is perfected by his self-giving as a fulfillment of all of his promises. So I want us to proceed through these scenes with that in mind, that "it is finished" is anticlimactic. It comes after the climax of the establishment of the church, as does the thirsting and the burial.
So what you're saying there, in essence, is that "it is finished" should be understood as, in some sense, parallel to "God saw what he had made and declared it very good." that.
Yeah, exactly.
A new creation has come into existence.
Yeah. And it's the new creation's coming into existence on the cross with behold your mother, behold your son.
So let's go through scene by scene if we could.
Okay, so the first scene, we have Jesus being led to the place of the skull, carrying his own cross, and being crucified in the midst of evil men, right? No repentant thief, recorded by John. Pilate writes out this ironic title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Latin abbreviation of that, of course, is I-N-R-I, and that's why you see it on crucifixes. That's what it means, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's an ironic title because Pilate, of course, means it is a mockery, right? This is what we do to your king, O Jews. See how powerful we are? Bring us another king, we'll crucify him too. But it's ironic because, of course, it's remarkably accurate, not only in that he is the king of the Jews, but in fact that this is his throne, the place from which he reigns, by which he is the king, right? He is King Messiah who rules in us by his grace, by dying for us and then rising again. It's also really interesting how the priests react to this. I mean, what do they care? Well, they care because, in fact, they are afraid that this title might put ideas into people's heads. That is to say that people are going to see this. He writes it in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, and it's in the most public of place. And so they're afraid that people might see this and get the idea that, in fact, this is what the King Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to lay down his life for his people to redeem them, and they get nervous. So what they do is they send priests there to protest and to mislead the people. Because, in fact, if he was not who he claims to be, then this title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, would be blasphemous to put over him. And so that's the idea that they try to plant into the minds of the people. But, oh, there's another thing here I almost missed. And that's this great thing about Pilate saying, what I have written, I have written. Pilate is writing God's word, as sure as John is writing God's word, or really more appropriately, as surely as Balaam couldn't help himself, right? What Pilate writes is true and is according to the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be changed. Now, John doesn't record that these priests come to the crucifixion and mock. We get that from the other evangelists. But this is precisely why we expect that they were there, in fact, because normally they would not attend a crucifixion. It's just unseemly, and it could render them unclean. They certainly wouldn't do this during the Passover when there's so much to do, and they want to make sure that they remain ritually pure. But here's the problem. They are the religious leaders, and they are bent on leading the people in the wrong direction. So they show up at the crucifix to make fun of this title in order to mislead the people away from it and to lead them into blasphemy. I mean, it really would have been better for them if they had never been born, and to be sure, they get millstones around their necks for this. So that's scene one. Scene one and two. I kind of blended them together. Sorry.
What's in scene three of John's account there?
This is the dividing of the garments. So we go from the title to the dividing of the garments by the soldiers. And this calls Psalm 22 to John's mind. This is a brilliant thing here because, of course, the others are going to quote the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We will have heard Psalm 22 in its entirety on Maundy Thursday as the altar was being stripped. And Psalm 22 really is the fifth account of the Passion, but it's told from the perspective of Jesus himself. So John recognizes, I mean, it doesn't seem like the most recognizable part of the Passion, but it's what it invokes it in John, and he quotes it. So it's quite subtle and nicely done. The point of this, besides, you know, just the general sorrow and suffering as the man of sorrows that Jesus is enduring, is that he is naked on the cross, that he's humiliated and he's vulnerable. Now, there's a certain sense in which he is also the second Adam and doesn't need a fig leaf to try to cover anything up. He's naked and he's ashamed in that he's being shamed, but he has nothing of which to be ashamed in himself except that the sins that he's taken on. So unlike being swaddled in the manger, he's now left bare and vulnerable, humiliated, and also that wicked men are seeking to profit from his suffering and don't have any decency. They don't care at all about his sorrows.
We're walking through the Passion narrative of the Chief Service for Good Friday. Looking forward to Good Friday with Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Letter of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We will come to the very heart of John's account of the Passion after this. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Are you a high school guy or girl interested in theology and thinking about becoming a pastor or deaconess? Christ Academy High School at Concordia Theological Seminary is the thing for you. Spend 2 weeks worshiping and learning like a seminary student while having fun and building lasting friendships. Join us this summer at Christ Academy from June 16th to the 29th. Visit ctsfw.edu/ca for more info.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
The LCMS Youth Gathering is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS Youth Gathering. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We're looking forward to Good Friday. Our guest is Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference includes several worship opportunities, a hymn sing, morning and evening prayer, and the divine service. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Registration is $125 and includes 3 meals. Thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, childcare is free. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity, June 7th and 8th, in Chicago at issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Pastor Peterson, we come now to the very heart of John's account of the Passion. Take us in there.
That's right. And that would be, here we have these faithful but confused people at the cross. St. Mary, his mother, then we have his Aunt Mary, and then we have Mary Magdalene, and finally, St. John himself. There in the midst of his sorrows, Jesus naked and vulnerable and all these terrible things happening, he thinks about others, and he thinks about more than just those 4 people there. Again, he's really thinking about us. He's thinking about his people. He is obeying the 4th commandment, not only in obeying his heavenly Father, in laying down his life, even as Isaac allows Abraham to bind him, but he is also obeying the 4th commandment in regards to his mother. He is loving his neighbor as himself. And this is really how he is establishing the church from the cross as that which transcends and is greater than any ethnicity, DNA, or biology. Those who hear the word of God and keep it are his brothers and his mother, and thus our family with one another. So when Jesus says this, you know, he isn't saying St. Mary's not really my mother, right? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Rather, the way that Mary gets to be his mother is the same way we get to be his mother or get to be related to him, and that is by hearing the word of God and keeping it. The Lord setteth the solitary in families, and again, he does this from the cross. Now, our translation provides, our ESV, if that's what we're reading, in fact, I think all of them, I know the King James does this as well, provides the word home. It says that disciple took her to his home from that very hour. More literally, what this says is that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. There's no other noun there. It doesn't say his own what? His own family, his own people, his own house, his own whatever. And I think that's because, in fact, it means more than he takes her to his house. What it means is that he takes her to his wife, to his children. I think if we want to put in a noun there, I would put in people. He takes her to his own people. That would be the more normal way that Greek operates in this, that what's implied is a person. In other words, Mary's not a guest in their home, but she belongs there. Now, I really love this kind of language to talk about our own relationship to the church and to our congregations. And I like to do this for our own members. So I like to say Todd belongs to our church rather than to say Todd is a member. To say that he belongs here means that our church is the right fit for him, right? This is where he belongs. This is where he is at home. This is the natural thing for him. And there is also a kind of mutual ownership and responsibility, right? There's a sense in which the church owns him and he owns the church and so forth. So you don't belong to the bar, or you don't belong in prison or belong to the gym. You belong to the church, and you even belong to a specific congregation. And if you don't belong there, that is, like, these people aren't like me, they don't believe the same things that I believe, they aren't practicing what they say or whatever, I don't fit, then really, you ought to get out and you ought to get to a place that you belong. And I would say that if you are an Issues Etc. listener, you belong in a confessional congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's where you belong, because otherwise you wouldn't be listening to this.
Scene 5.
Scene 5 is Jesus thirsting and then dying. So this is really kind of the last bit of his humanity. So now, the church being established, there is a sense in which the greater horror has passed. He has fulfilled his father's wrath in obedience. He has denied himself and is allowing this kind of last bit of his humiliation. So he yields to one last bit of humanity before dying and joins our bodily need by thirsting. And then, having done that, right, having thirsted, he's now ready for this pronouncement. It's finished. There's nothing more. It's perfected. It's complete. As you say, it's the new creation is now done on this sixth day, and he's ready to rest. It's a perfect passive in Greek, and that means this is a punctiliar indurative. I love that phrase. That means it starts at a specific point, but then it keeps on going. So it's not that it's always been this way, but now it is this way and will be forever. So its effects and its consequence are everlasting. It wasn't always so, but it is now, and it will not stop. It is and continues to be finished. That is to say, there is no one to accuse you. Once there was, we call him Satan, the accuser. But now there's nothing more to pay or earn. There's nothing more of God's wrath. It is finished or perfected. It's completed. That's what he's done. He has finished, perfected, completed the law itself. He's faced the charges that were against us, the accusations. He's finished all of his father's wrath, completed his sufferings and sorrows in his obedience. And his humiliation is ended in the sense that it's full, as is our redemption. Now then, that all being done, he gives up his spirit to the Father, which is to say, I think, means he died. I don't think we need to read the Holy Spirit into here, that he just simply is the absolute last bit of his humiliation, that his body and soul are separated. For he has already finished eternal death on the cross. That is separation from God, hell, what we usually call hell. And now, having finished that, he's got the one last step. That is to endure physical death in order to sanctify it and change it into a passage for us into life, so that we can face physical death with confidence, knowing that everyone who believes in Jesus never dies, and that our bodies will be raised on the last day.
Scene 6. What do we find there?
We get the priests asking for the body to be broken, and they're thwarted in this. So what they wanted to, how conscious they are of this, but they want to break the type from the prophecy of the Passover lamb. That's the passage that John will quote. That is that the Passover lambs, none of their bones are to be broken, and Jesus' bones aren't broken, even though the priests ask that they would be, because of course, when the soldiers get there, he's already dead. And then as part of the thwarting of the priests, not only are his legs not broken, but the soldier ends up letting out water and blood. And now John makes a bit of a fuss over this. He draws quite a bit of attention to it. I'm going to read you these passages, starting at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So, in a sense, in terms of the story, you know, just following the progression of what's happening, one thing after another, John's just telling us, yep, the priest went and stabbed him, and sure enough, he was dead. That's what we see, because water and blood came out, and that would only happen from a dead person. If that's the case, then why do we have this exclamation? I mean, John makes this exclamation. He who saw it, saw what? Saw the water and blood, has borne witness, his testimony is true, he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Well, John doesn't want us simply to believe that Jesus was dead. To be sure, that's part of it. But there's more going on here. There's more to this water and blood than simply the truth that Jesus died. And that is that John wants us to see both baptism and the Holy Supper as coming from the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, I don't mean that this didn't happen in a literal way as John describes it. But it seems to me, at least most likely, that there were not two distinct visible streams, one red, one clear, coming out of the side of Jesus. You know, that he could go, oh, there's a stream of water, there's a stream of blood, water and blood came out, and I can see them distinctly, right, from 12 feet away or more. I suspect that the soldier pierces his side, he pulls it out, and a big glob and gush of horrible stuff comes out of Jesus. That's fluid, and John recognizes in that, you know, mostly red stuff that it's blood and it's water, and he describes it in this way, not because he sees these two distinct streams, but rather he describes it in this way to make a theological point, that he's chosen this language under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he brings up this language in 1 John chapter 5, that Jesus Christ came not by water only, but by water and by blood. And all of this is meant to simply let the church know, right? The church is instituted on the cross with behold your mother, behold your son. Also, baptism and Holy Communion deliver to us in the church what Christ won for us on the cross. And what Holy Communion and baptism do is they bring the cross or the benefits of the cross to us through time and space. So we can't go to the cross and stand there like the centurion and get the blood of Jesus on us. But when we talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, we mean it literally. We're not talking metaphorically. We mean that we receive the blood of Jesus, the risen blood of Jesus, in the sacrament of the altar. And that blood that is delivered to us is that which was separated from his body on the cross by his death, and which was taken up again in life as vindication of the sacrifice and acceptance by his Father on the third day for our justification. And the same thing, really, we can say of baptism. So this water and blood thing, in some sense, it's anticlimactic to the scene 4 with the mother and son, but it's a continuation of it in the same way, and the way that that church lives and exists from and toward the cross.
Scene 7 is pretty brief, but it's also necessary.
Indeed. So Jesus is then, as he was led to the cross, he's now carried to the tomb, still passive. And another prophecy falls, right? He was condemned and killed with malefactors, but he's buried with a rich man. And Nicodemus has been converted. We get him back from John chapter 3. And he's again swaddled as he was swaddled in the manger. And finally, he's laid to rest in a garden. John's explicit about this. And of course, we have the idea of the Garden of Eden being restored and of the earth itself being a garden as it's depicted in the 23rd Psalm. And we're going to have this marvelous thing in John's Gospel of the Magdalene mistaking Jesus for a gardener, not for somebody who works in a cemetery, but for somebody who brings life out of the earth.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, the next service that would come would be the Vigil of Easter, which is the church kind of can't wait for the resurrection thing. Do you subscribe to this notion that from Maundy Thursday all the way to the end of the Easter service, we're really in constant worship? It's one big service.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly the idea with not having an invocation on Good Friday or a benediction on Good Friday, and then not having an invocation on the Easter Vigil. And there is this sense, I mean, I would like to draw it back even further and really say, start on Palm Sunday. And there is this sense in which from Palm Sunday until Easter Sunday, there is this idea that we're constantly engrossed in this. And if you follow the traditional thing, you'll get the triumphal entry from Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday as part of the palm procession, but you'll also get the full passion from Matthew on that Sunday. Then you'll get on Tuesday the full passion from Mark, on Wednesday the full passion from Luke, and on Friday the full passion from John, and on Thursday night from Psalm 22. And then on the Easter Vigil, you get all of these gorgeous Old Testament prophecies, and then finally the Mark 16, the resurrection. And then on Easter morning, you get it all again. So it's really a fullness. I mean, the heart of it is Maundy Thursday to the Easter Vigil, to be sure. But you can even expand it out a bit further than that, and I think it's appropriate to do so.
Pastor David Peterson will also be our guest as we discuss that Easter Vigil service on Issues, etc. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
In the next hour of Issues, etc., we're going to be studying the great Lenten hymn, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.